The Gospel of Luke, that is where we have been. That is where we will be for some time as we finish out the 24 chapters of Luke, Lord willing, in the next year. No laughing. We will make it, though, I promise. Luke 13, verse 22. There is nothing more frustrating, nothing more aggravating than when somebody diminishes what is great in your own eyes. When you love something and it is means everything to you and it is huge and someone just doesn't see it, that's tough. A baby's first steps is huge in some people's minds. To moms, for sure. And woe to the man who thinks little of the proud mother's baby's first steps. Men, do not follow up her statement of, "Honey, watch this," with, "Great, what's for dinner?" That would be bad. That would be something I think the Bible calls it, casting pearls before swine. It is tough when something is so big and important and significant in your eyes, but others can't see it, or even especially if somebody belittles it, makes it like it's no big deal. Well, on a much more serious note than that, Jesus experiences something like this in our passage tonight. In our prior passages that we've dealt with, Jesus has taken the greatest concept that any Jew could think of, the kingdom of God, and he has said, "It's mine. The kingdom of God is inseparable from me. And from my ministry and my teaching and what I'm all about," he has taken the greatest, biggest thing a Jew could think of, and he has linked himself inseparably to it, and himself to it, it to him. And then somebody in verse 23 asks him, "Jesus, is the kingdom going to make a little splash?" I imagine Jesus at this point, if you remember what we talked about last week with the mustard seed becoming a tree and a little pinch of leaven leavening 50 pounds of flour, I can imagine Jesus saying, "Did you only hear the seed part? Is that all you got? Did you miss the tree thing with birds nesting in it? And the leaven, did you only get the pinch of leaven? Did you forget that there was 50 pounds that was transformed? Where have you been?" Jesus could say to somebody who would ask a question like this. There is greatness beyond proportions that you can't even imagine when it comes to my kingdom. And Jesus is going to do the same thing now, tonight, in this passage. He's going to start with something very small. Look at verse 24. "Strive to enter through the narrow door." It's narrow, it's small, but drop down to verse 29. Watch where he's going to end. "They'll come from the east. They'll come from the west. And from the north and from the south. And they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God." Jesus' kingdom cannot be reduced. It cannot be thought of as insignificant. The question that is being asked reflects a complete misunderstanding of the abundant ways that Jesus' kingship is going to go out everywhere, all over the world, and establish the boundary of the kingdom of God. Common belief in Israel at this time was that all of Israel was going to be saved in the kingdom, except for a few people. Those who did not believe in a resurrection, those who did not believe that the law came down from heaven, those who read heretical books, those who uttered charms and other types of incantations, and those who pronounced the holy name Yahweh, those people are going to hell. But for the most part, all the rest of the Jews are going into the kingdom. The firm belief at this time was that all of Israel was going to be saved, except for a few blatant sinners who foolishly excused themselves and excluded themselves. And you say, well, that doesn't really sound like reductionism. I mean, that's a whole nation coming in. That's not compressing it, is it? That's exactly what it is. It's actually reckless reductionism when it comes to the kingdom, because the kingdom convictions that they had left out the nations. Now, I have some verses up for you on the screen that I want you to see, but I want you to look down at your Bible in just a moment, and I want you to keep your eyes on verse 29 of Luke 13. Watch this from the beginning. And you tell me who's more in line with what the Bible's been teaching up to this point. Genesis chapter 12, verses actually 1 to 3, but I'm going to look at verses 2 and 3 with you, is the earliest statement of this. And I will make you, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Chapter 13, verse 29, Jesus says, and they will come from the east, from the west, from the north and the south, and they will be at the table in the kingdom. Does that mesh? Absolutely. Psalm chapter 22, or Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, because the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And they will come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and they will sit at the table in the kingdom. Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. There's many other examples we could look at, but Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 9 is probably the closest parallel in the Old Testament with what Jesus is saying here. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. Even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out, and they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they will recline at that table in the kingdom of God. Jewish thought was something like this. The kingdom boundary is narrowly around the Jews who have a broad entrance. Contrast between the entrance and the boundaries. The boundary is narrow, but the entrance for the Jews is broad. Biblical thought, though, according to Genesis 12, Psalm 22, Isaiah 26, and countless others, and according to what Jesus is teaching here, is just the opposite. Listen, biblical thought is this: the kingdom boundary is broadly stretched out everywhere, but the entrance is narrow. Do you get it? What did they do? They compressed the boundary, but they made broad the entrance. We're all in. And Jesus is saying, you got it backwards. The boundary goes everywhere, but the entrance is small. It's narrow. Let me read our passage to you again. Verse 22, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. What's this passage all about? I have it for you up here on the screen. This passage, before Jesus, is a group of people who have recklessly reduced the kingdom of God. So before that group of people who have recklessly reduced the kingdom of God, Jesus places seven marks of the kingdom in plain sight. And he's doing that to reestablish the boundary of the kingdom of God. He sets these marks of the kingdom out plainly in front of them so that he might reestablish the kingdom boundary. Will you pray with me as we look at these together? Heavenly Father, there is nothing more important for us tonight than this subject to think of. And Father, I wonder if there are some in our midst who have tried to think of a way to get into the kingdom by shrinking the boundaries and by broadening the door in. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to see what your Son sees, and that is that there is a narrow entrance. Oh, but so many come and get through that narrow entrance. Father, are we in? We need your help. We need your Spirit to come and to open our eyes and let us see where we stand, behind the door or outside the door. Teach us. Change us. In Christ's name, amen. Number one, the kingdom of God is marked by a gracious command to enter. I could not skip over this. Notice first that there simply is a door. There's an entrance. An entrance into the kingdom of God exists. Every minute of every hour of every day, all year long, for century after century, in every single man, woman, boy, and girl, man lives to make much of himself and not of God, to diminish God, to make him appear insignificant, to demagnify him. This has been going on for centuries, everywhere, all the time. And God is everywhere all the time. It's not like God is in some place and all of this is happening over there behind his back and he can't see it. And it's not like it's happening over there where his hand is, but his mind is over here. No, God is omnipresent. That means he is everywhere in his totality all the time. So every single offense against him that has been committed against him every hour of every day, of every month, all year long, for centuries after centuries, has been done right in his face. It's a stiff arm to him saying, I am more interested in me than you, God, and I'm going to live for me and do whatever I want. You are insignificant. I am significant. And this has been going on and on and on and on. And there's a door. There's a door into his place? There shouldn't be. You would not let anybody in your house who was anything like that towards you. There's only one word for that. It's grace. It's grace. And you know what's equally baffling? We are commanded to enter it. Enter through the narrow door. Strive to enter through the narrow door. What? I don't get it. In fact, go back to Genesis chapter 3. Watch what God did. You think this is staggering. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. How many sinners are on the planet in chapter 3, verse 24? I'll give you a hint. You can count them on one hand. Two. How many times did they sin against God? One so far. Well, there's probably a bunch now, but relatively few compared to what's been going on the planet all day today. And what does he say to them? What does he do? Verse 24 of Genesis 3. So God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, an angel, and a flaming sword which turned every direction. And what was he doing? Oh, he's guarding the way to the tree of life. You ain't coming back this way. And I'm going to make sure of it, God says. And he is right. He is righteous. It is okay for God to do this. He is not unjust to do this. Two sinners on the earth, much less sin being committed against him, and he guards the way to the tree of life. He sets up some green beret-like angel guy with weaponry technology that you don't even, I don't even understand. And he guards it. And what is Jesus saying here to us who sin against him every hour of every day? We've been doing it for centuries, 2,000 years since his word. He's saying there's a door, and I'm commanding you not to run from it, but to get in it. What is that? It's grace. It's the grace of God towards sinners. He doesn't owe any one of you an entrance. He doesn't owe me an entrance, but it's still there. 2,000 years later, there's a door. It's narrow. And with all of our offenses against him that are clearly seen by him in their entirety, hour after hour, he is still graciously calling to you to strive to enter. The kingdom of God is marked by a gracious command to enter. Has the kingdom boundary extended over your life yet? Second mark of the kingdom of God is this. It's an access under sovereign control. It's an access under sovereign control. And what I mean by sovereign control is Jesus' illustration in verse 25. He's the head of the house. He has sovereignty there. It is his domain. He has authority in that house. The head of the house is the one that determines where the door is. He's the one who determines how big the door is. He's the one who determines how long that door is open and when it closes. All those are Jesus' decision and not ours. He's sovereign. You know what? I have never gone over to my neighbor's house and stood outside his locked door, banging on it, and yelling at him through his door, "Why won't you open this up to me? Why is this door locked and keeping me out?" Have you ever done that? That's foolish. Why would you never do such a thing? Because you understand that's his domain. That's her domain. They can do whatever they want with that door, and you have to live with it. If you or I went and did that to a neighbor, that would reveal two things about us. It would reveal that, number one, we think far too little of them. Your domain, you, your authority to do what you want with this door, we're thinking far too little of them. And it would reveal something about us that we think far too what? Highly of us. In fact, I think my domain even extends past our yard boundaries over to your door, and it needs to be open. You see how foolish that is on our plane down here? And yet, what happens with God? We do the exact same thing. God, I'd like to take issue with your door. How foolish. You would never do that to your neighbor, but sinners do that with God. It's Jesus' prerogative to do what he wants with the entrance, the way he wants, to determine its hours of being opened. And we have no complaint that we can utter about the requirements for getting in, and we can't rewrite what the requirements should be. We don't rewrite the door specifications. But man does this all day long. And what it reveals is that man thinks far too highly of himself and far too little of God. And note again, because you have to teach yourself this with this principle, does a narrow door result in a narrow boundary? Look at verse 29. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south. The door is narrow, but the boundary is not. The kingdom of God is marked, number three, by an entry attitude which honors Jesus' kingship. The kingdom of God is marked by an entry attitude which honors Jesus' kingship. All who are entering in the kingdom here in verse 24, through that narrow entrance, they are the ones who heard the king's gracious command to enter, and they responded accordingly. They are honoring the king's command. And therefore, they are reflecting that his lordship is over their lives. They're obeying him. Now, wait a minute. Is this salvation by works? I mean, he's commanding us to get in, and I have to go do something. Is this what this is? Hardly. Haven't we established already that grace has been leading all along? Grace established the door's placement and made it there. God's grace established the door's size. God's grace uttered the command to get in. God's grace comes and it opens the ears of sinners who are raging outside. And God's grace enables the sinner to wrestle and get through the door. God commands, and he never commands unless he enables grace to do it for those who obey. He supplies his grace to obey. The attitude for entry into the kingdom of God is one that honors the king's command and strives under and according to his kingship. And that attitude reveals to everyone the kingship of Jesus over the life. Now, this becomes clearer when we contrast the rest of the people from verses 24, the latter part of the verse down. Their attitude reflects nothing of Jesus' kingship in their lives. Verse 25, they're standing outside after it's been shut, and they're pounding on the door. Lord, open up to us! We're seeking, the end of verse 24, to enter, and we don't have it within us. We don't have the ability to get in now. And he answers, and he says, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you're from. According to Jesus, at some point in the future, the door to his kingdom is going to be shut, and that is when these people start sinking. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, myriads shall wake up in another world and be convinced then of truths on earth they refuse to believe. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. That is what is happening. Many, in verse 24, will seek to enter, Jesus says. And they will be in that position. They will seek by standing outside the entrance to get in. They'll be knocking. They'll be begging. And Jesus' answer is, I do not know where you're from. It's as if Jesus could say, well, where have you been this whole time? The door's been open. Where have you been? Listen, you can't scorn the owner of the house and you can't scorn his shut door when you someday find yourself on the outside of the door not liking the conditions that are there. Oh, but notice how persistent this group is. Even in this, they're not interested in submitting to Jesus. They're interested in telling Jesus what to do. Open your door. Let us in. And he says, no. So they've got a second round that they're going to go after with him. And what are they going to do? You know what they're going to do? They're going to do what kids do when they try to get in someplace and maybe they don't have the right age to get in that place. And they stand outside and the guy at the door says, I'm sorry, you can't get in. And the kid then starts to think of anything he can, scramble and scurry and scour for scraps of information that's something he might be able to use to kind of get in good with this guy. Well, where are you from? Nebraska. No, we're Nebraska. Me too. I'm from Nebraska. Isn't that amazing? They're starting to look for something to kind of bond together. Well, and that's what they do in verse 26. We ate and drank in your presence. And Jesus, you taught in our streets. So we've got this connection, see? And so that's, you open the door. And that really reflects an honor for Jesus Christ, doesn't it? No, not at all. There's no honor for Christ in that. There's no humility before Christ in that. There's no honoring of the kingship of Jesus. There's no submissive striving under a gracious command. There's just damnable seeking. Look, they're seeking to get in, and they're in a damnable position. And all they've got is selfish demands. Open up to us. You know what Jesus calls them? He says down in verse 27, you are evildoers. That is evil to act that way towards me, to think that way towards me. Lenski said this in his commentary. I have it for you up on the screen. And right here, they prove it to the last. It's what they've been proving all along, that they are evildoers. They are demanding that the righteous judge shall act unrighteously, unjustly. They are demanding that he would break his own oft-given word, reopen the door which he said he would shut forever, and without repentance, let them in beside all the repentant. That is evil. Make a different set of rules for us, please. The kingdom of God is marked by an entry attitude which honors Jesus' kingship. Has his kingdom boundary moved across your life yet? The kingdom of God is marked by, number four, a torturous visibility from hell. The kingdom of God is marked by a torturous visibility from hell. Now, without mentioning that place in verse 28, we all know what that place is. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is hell. Those who dishonored the king all of those days by ignoring his gracious command that went out to enter into his kingdom, and they failed to submit under his sovereign control over the entrance, all of those will be in that place, Jesus says. A place that is marked by weeping and grinding of the teeth. Jesus tells the story in verse 28 in a way that I think indicates that those who are in hell, or those who are alive at his second coming, who have rejected him all along, I think he tells it in such a way that they can see and they are aware and they are conscious of the redeemed in the kingdom of God. Notice what he says, verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see. When you see. They are aware of where the saved are, and they are aware that they are not with them. There is a view from hell. The kingdom of God is visible from hell. And the view is a torturous one. Because when they look that way and they see it, they weep. Deep sadness. And they gnash their teeth. They grind them. And some commentators think that that's depicting rage. They're enraged that they have to see this. Now think on it. These are unregenerate people with unregenerate emotional responses. From deep sadness that they're all in, and I'm not, and I can't do anything about it, and they just rage in heaven or in hell. Hell is made and full of very sad and very angry people. And it is a double pain for the Jews because they thought they were in, but they're not, and all of those Gentiles are in, and not me. And I can't help but think for us today of our children. I've been thinking about my kids in this passage all week. Christian parents, listen carefully. And those of you who, if you ever hope to be a parent, listen. These Jews had a birthright. They're very close to privilege. They were very close to advantage. They had proximity to these great things. Their birth made them ideal candidates for the kingdom. Did they not? I mean, it should have provided them the greatest hope ever. And yet it worked out to be their downfall. They squandered those things. And we as Christians, we have a special obligation to our children. And this church has a special obligation to our children. You, if you don't have kids, have a special obligation to my kids and anybody else's kids. As a parent, my message to my kids is not, well, you grew up in a Christian home. So don't act that way. That's not my message. That's not your message to our kids. That's not our church's message to our kids. Our church's message is Jesus' message to our kids, and that is, kids, strive to enter the narrow door. We have to shepherd them to understand what that means, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. So do you know what I did today? I'm either, again, a fool or spiritual, and I don't know which, but I was standing in my kitchen, and I was thinking, narrow door. And I looked over by my back door that goes out my porch, and I saw a doggy door. Now, we don't have a dog, but we have a doggy door, and I've been told by my kids that that is a tremendous injustice in the world. So you can pray for me in that. But you know what I started thinking of? I started thinking of, what if there was a great danger outside the house and my kids were out there? And they only had minutes to get in, but I could provide them safety. And they could be safe. So I took my kids out on the patio and I made up a scenario of danger outside. I did a little too well. Jay started crying. That was not good. So Jace got to come in on the inside and help me with the girls through. But anyway, was, okay. But I said, I can make you safe in here. And I pulled up this sheet, and I lifted up the flat, and I looked down through it, and I said, get in through this narrow door. And do you know what they did? They looked at me like I was an idiot. They're like, what? What? I said, this is the only way in, and you don't have much time. Danger is going to overcome you. Get in through the door. And so Elissa, the little daredevil in the family, she's the first one down. And she tries to put her head in first, and her shoulders are too wide. And I said, that's not going to work. You got to try again. And so I'm kind of helping her. I'm like, put your arm through first. And so she puts her arm through first, and she gets about halfway in, and this arm gets stuck, and the look on her face up at me, I was just like, oh, what have I gotten myself into? My child is stuck. And I said, you're going to have to back up and try it again. You've got to strive. I kept using these words, strive, work hard, turn a little bit. And I had to look at her at one point. I said, do you trust me? And that opened up a whole other avenue of thought for me about what it's like to come through a narrow door that seems odd and strange and unusual. And she said, yeah, I do. I said, then back up and turn. And she did. And then she got both arms through, and then she could pull herself through. And she made it in. And then Sydney did it. And Jace was still crying. So we... What's the point? That's our message to our kids. We sat and we read that passage afterwards. Strive to get through the narrow door. And listen, you got to be there, and you got to help them, and you got to coach them, and you got to help them, because if you don't, they'll look for another way to get in, because they're sinners just like you, just like me, and they'll be satisfied to think of some way that they can take the kingdom boundary and shrink it and broaden the entrance so that everybody's in. I was raised in a Christian family, but I never went through the narrow door. The kingdom of God is marked by, number five, a surprising guest list. Verse 29, a surprising guest list. Jesus is reestablishing the kingdom boundaries in two primary ways. He's doing it by excluding from the kingdom those who think they're in, but they're not. So he's reestablishing the boundaries by making sure that you think you're in, but you're not. But he's also reestablishing the boundaries by saying, you guys think that all these others are not in, but they are. And so he's reestablishing his kingdom boundaries. Now, why is he doing this? Does the kingdom boundary matter to the king? Of course. This is what means everything to him. It's his kingship and his reign being expressed in life after life after life after life. And they have taken it and shrunken it down and said, it's much smaller. He's jealous for his kingdom boundary, and he is pushing it back out. And they would have been completely surprised to hear what he said in verse 29. Precisely because they have been doing nothing but reducing the kingdom boundary to their own nationality, the Jews. And again, notice, the narrowness of the door does not hinder the boundary. In fact, it's just the opposite. Jesus is fighting to maintain the gospel narrowness of the door so that his kingdom can expand the way that it's supposed to. And that is our job today. It is to defend the narrowness of the gospel, to keep it exactly as it is, because when we do, we don't actually keep people out. We expand the kingdom of God because now people can truly know what it means to be in the kingdom. But churches, and we get all messed up and we get all fancy and we think, you know what, let's water this down a little bit. Let's take some of the sting out of it. Let's broaden that door, get more people in, and we think we see great results and the kingdom boundary is going everywhere. And Jesus is saying, and he would say to us tonight, that is evil. Narrow is my door, and get through it. And so our place is to humbly submit to him and say, Jesus, how is it that you've narrowly defined the door? And I will defend it like you did. And I will put it out in front of people from the east and from the west and from the north and the south. And Jesus said in verse 29, they might come through. They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south. And they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. God's heart is as big as the world. And he's defending the boundary of his kingdom. What does your heart beat for? Can you think of your heart being captured by anything bigger than this? As you live missionally with the gospel here, don't mess with the door. Don't mess with the gospel. Keep it narrow the way it's supposed to be. And as you get sent as a missionary from this church, I don't know, maybe to the east or to the west or to the north or the south, don't mess with the door. It's narrow. And that's where the boundary expands, is when many come through a narrow door. And boy, should we be timid about taking that narrow gospel? They will come. Because the king is jealous for his kingship to be expressed. He's sovereign. He does it on his own. But he's commanding graciously to strive and enter. That's our message. Strive to enter. We take it out and we do it with eagerness and faith and hope. And we run with the gospel. The kingdom of God is marked by number 6, an introspective principle. If anyone appears to be in a more advantageous position with God than the rest of humanity, it would be the Jewish nation at this time. They would appear to be first. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Here's how they have advantage. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Paul says, it's great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the word of God. They had tremendous benefit and advantage and privilege. Now jump over to chapter 9 of Romans, verse 4. To the Israelites belongs the adoption of sons as sons. It was a national adoption, yes, but it was supposed to be, and in God's mind, first and foremost, a personal and spiritual adoption. That was his focus. To them belongs the glory, verse 4. To them belongs the covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the law, and the Davidic covenant, that there will be a king that will reign. And to them belongs the giving of the law. And to them belongs the temple service and all of the promises. The Jews had all of that, and the Gentiles and the nations to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west, they didn't have any of that. They didn't have that kind of advantage. They didn't have that kind of privilege. They appear to be last. Jesus' words in verse 30 would have been shocking to his Jewish hearers, especially following upon verse 28 and 29, that you are going to be weeping and gnashing your teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets in, and all kinds of Gentiles who you think are out, they're in. And that is his point. They should have all along been looking to themselves. They should have been examining their own hearts when they heard and thought about the kingdom of God. But that was the last thing the Jews were doing. They weren't examining themselves. They were thinking about how many other people can we exclude? Interestingly enough, one of my kids, after I did that, I said, well, come on in. We're going to have a kingdom snack now. And we spread out the snack blanket on the floor, and we're sitting down, and Jace is kind of drying his tears now. And there's a plate set for him, and one of my girls said, but he didn't get in. I was like, where did you get that sin? And her interest was, who's not in? Verse 30 serves to make us look inside and look carefully. Simply having those precious privileges and advantages, the Word of God, it's not going to secure a place in Christ's kingdom. Look, having them doesn't do it. Striving under God's Spirit and His grace to apply them secures the place as transformation of life comes. Those who appeared first were actually going to be last, Jesus says, and those who appear to be last are actually going to be first. Lastly, the kingdom of God is marked by a cross-centered focus. I'm going to jump back up to verse 22. I skipped that. Did you notice that? He was passing through from one city and village to another. He was teaching and proceeding, here it is, on his way to Jerusalem, where the cross was. The question comes from a mindset that's trying to reduce the kingdom of God, and that's what is precious to Jesus. Somebody is diminishing the effects of the kingdom of God, and it should be no surprise that that kind of thinking would collide with Jesus as he is headed for the cross. Isn't that why he's going to the cross? It's to take that kind of evil thinking and destroy it and bring new thinking about his kingship and his kingdom. To overturn sinful minds and sinful hearts. That's why he's going to the kingdom or to the cross. And he has his cross in his mind as he fights to reestablish his kingdom boundary. In a sense, we could say that it is his cross applied to a sinner's life that makes them the right shape to get through the door. The cross applied to your life by Jesus enables you to get through that narrow door. Look at this quote. Says it perfectly. Only bent quite low, made utterly small, disrobed of all righteousness of our own, and wholly willing to have the coat of the flesh removed from us down to the last rag, can we get through. And there's only one thing that will do that to you, that will strip you of all of your self-righteousness, that will strip you of living for yourself. It is the cross of Jesus. Go back to chapter 9, verse 23 of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus said it this way, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. There is the cross stripping us of our self-love, of our self-promotion, of our self-protection, making us able to fit through his narrow kingdom door. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's only one thing that will stop you from treasuring for yourself, living to treasure things up for you, and it is the cross of Jesus, and it will transform you to live richly for him, and you will be able to get through the narrow door. You must be stripped of all of the stuff that the flesh loves. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, what else does it mean to have a narrow door and to strive to get in through it? Here it is, verse 3. Jesus says, I tell you, but no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 5, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The cross is God's chief instrument to help you turn your back on all that you have made of yourself without him. And that is the only way to get through the door. Cross carriers fit through the door. And those living to treasure God, they fit through the door. And repenters fit through the door. Do you? Has the cross been applied to your life by Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, and stripped you of yourself, turned you away from yourself so that you would want to live under His lordship and receive His righteousness? If you do, the kingdom boundary will graciously stretch beyond you and include you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your Son is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through that narrow door except by Him. And what is amazing is that we have been Your enemies and we have been living against You. We have lived in darkness, and when Your light comes, we run from it and we look for our darkness and we love it that way. We want to stay in the darkness, but Your grace comes and it tackles us down as we are running away from You, and it opens our ears to hear Your gracious command, and You come and You lead us through the narrow door with Your cross to sit at Your table. Once Your enemies, now seated at Your table. Oh, Jesus, thank You. What kind of a God are You? There is no God like this. There is no God like You. All the others are made up by man. Oh, and they make up millions of them. There are world religions that have 3 million gods trying to make the entry broad. Oh, but it's narrow. But someday Your kingdom will stretch to the east, to the north and the south, and back to the west. And You will reign forever. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see if we are truly under Your kingship personally, if we have made good use of the privileges and advantages that You have given to us. Give us wisdom with our children as parents to know how to apply the cross to their little lives and hearts and minds so that they might too hear Your gracious command to strive to enter through the narrow door. Without You, we won't even look for the door. Thank You for being gracious. Hear us as we worship You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.